So Exodus chapter 1 says, "Now there are names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, in all their generation." I think the Lord reminds us here of these tribes of Israel for the sake of that He saved them, that He saved them from famine. You know, as we look at Joseph, what a picture of salvation there, right? Is that the Lord would use such a man to bring His brothers, would be a vessel of hope to His brothers to bring them through the famine, and that He would save them from that famine. And now Joseph here, as we learn, dies. And not only does he die, but it says here that all his brothers and all that generation. So all this generation in which God had done a work in, he's now they're dead. Now they're gone. And certainly it reflects and marks the beginning of probably a new experience for Israel, right? Is that now they're going to be thrown into they experienced the famine, the scarcity of food, and now they're going to experience in bondage, right? They're going to experience this bondage that, in a sense, this is the beginning of it. And it would last so long. So much discouragement, so much affliction, so much pain, so much sorrow. And yet, God would do a wonderful work. Even then, right? He would do a wonderful work. In verse 7 it says, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." This is God's way of multiplication. You know, if we need to learn multiplication, we go to God and we learn multiplication. We don't necessarily even have to go to school. We see it in the Word, right? We see multiplication at work in the natural, in a sense, in the way the Lord does it. But if you remember, right, when we started Israel, right, we started with five people. We started with Jacob. We started with Leah, right? We started with Rachel. We started with Zippah. I guess that's how you'd say her name. And Bilhah, right? And so we would start with five back there in Genesis. In over 50 years, that would increase to 70 here. In 470 or 30 years, I think it's chapter 12, which we'll eventually get to in a couple years. I'm just teasing. That God multiplied Israel, it says there, to 600,000. Right? So does God know how to multiply? We're afraid that we might starve, right? God knows how to multiply, right? We're afraid we might not have enough money to get through the week, but God multiplies. He never leaves us and never doesn't provide for us. He can multiply His people. You know, sometimes we get discouraged, right? We don't see new faces for a while. We don't see new cases of salvation. You know, when I was up to the pastor's luncheon here a couple weeks ago, one of the guys was saying, I was getting kind of discouraged. I've been at this for about 10 years and I really haven't seen any true conversions. You know, people would come and fade in and fade out, but he said, within the last 10 weeks I've led 10 people to the Lord, or 2 weeks I've led 10 people to the Lord. You know how he led 10 people to the Lord? Well, I know a couple of them was led through a funeral. right? We look at funerals and we say, man, we don't want anybody to die, right? But in the same token, it can lead to, you know, those kind of sorrows can lead to something that's really good. So sometimes God does things, not necessarily the way we would, and I'm glad of that, because often don't we do something that is a mess, and the Lord does it so well. Verse 8, and now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them and afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So, isn't it wild when we're threatened, some of the things that we do, right? Here, Pharaoh was threatened by the size, the multiplication process of the Lord. Right? The Lord was starting to act and he was starting to do these things and he was starting to multiply, and the Lord's enemies start to get a little frightened by it all. I think that's what happens within the body today, is that we've got to be careful that we don't fall into a fear factor in which things start to happen, right? People start to get saved, and then the enemy comes in with discouragement. We find that we fall into the discouragement so much that we forget what the Lord did, and we don't rely upon the Lord's strength and His power. And we can fall victim to that. Remember here that in verse 8 it said that Joseph, this Pharaoh, this new king of Egypt, didn't know Joseph, so there was no favoritism. There was no remembrance of what Joseph and who Joseph was. So you couldn't say, well, he was my dad, or he was my grandfather, or he was my, you know, and look back, it didn't mean nothing to this guy. He was going to treat him from a selfish means, right? It said in verse 9 there, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and more mightier. They're better than we are. Right? They started to fear this, you know. That's what happened with the Philistines in Israel. Philistines weren't necessarily small. When the Philistines saw Israel, they were mightier than they are. They're bigger than they were, you know. That's why they were resistant to them, or they were against them, you know. And we see the same thing happen in Pharaoh here. When men start to fear that something's going to happen, their power is going to be taken away, or they're going to be at a disadvantage, right? What starts to happen? They start to oppress people. They start to try to dominate them. And we see that even in the world today, right? Or we've seen it in this world, right? Look at Vietnam, right? Vietnam, when we went into Vietnam, communist Vietnam, the communists started to, they said the only way we can control these people is that we take away any kind of threat that they might have to us. So if we're going to dominate them, we got to do something. So you know what they did? They took away all their guns. So when the communist leaders came into the country to rule them, they said, do this. And guess what? They had to do it. They didn't do it. They were threatened with death. And the threat of death, they couldn't defend it. So they would go along with the communists. Or they would die. As a guy at work, his grandfather died because he wouldn't go along with the communists in that country. Same thing with Hitler. When Hitler wanted to conquer Europe, right? What did he do? He disarmed the people. He disarmed them. He oppressed them. He did everything he could to put fear into them so that they wouldn't move. And today the enemy does that to the Christian. Puts fear into them. Don't move. The law, you know, the law says this, right? This is one of my pet peeves, in a sense, right? Is that people will say, well, I can't hit my children. I can't spank my children. But you know what the Lord tells you to do? He says, if we spare the iron, right? Spoil the child, right? So we got to be careful that we don't abide the law of the land and yet disobey what the Lord's told us to do. Right? Who do we fear the most? Do we fear God or do we fear what the world's going to do to us? I look at Pastor Saheed there, and I think, wow, what a awesome thing that they put him in a prison for 20. I know I'm a little crazy here, but they put him in a prison of 22,000 people. Before this, they had him in a prison that was small, right? It was minor in size. Now they put him in a prison where now he's got 22,000 audience. Is he feeling real swell? It doesn't sound like it, right? It sounds like he's having a hard time with things physically. But does the Lord promise us the rosy gardens? Do we look upon what the scenery and say, well, we're going to go there because it's sunny over there. We're not going over here because it's cloudy. And human nature is, that's how we respond, right? We respond that, hey, you know, it's kind of cloudy. I don't feel like going outside today, right? It's a little sunny out. Hey, I think I'll go outside. That's how we respond. That's natural. That's human nature. But that's not how we should respond necessarily. Be careful that we don't look on circumstances and make decisions and forget about what the Lord has asked us to do because of the fear of man, right? So here he says, be careful because in verse 10 there, he says, that they might join our enemies and fight against us and so go up to the land, out of the land. They're afraid they're going to lose their cheap labor. Maybe go up to the north where the Hittites were, right? Some of their enemies, some of Egypt's enemies. And perhaps they would come down and fight against them and take over their nation. So they oppressed them. And he said, therefore, let's set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. So they did. So they put taskmasters over them to afflict them. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all matter of service in the field. All their service in which they had them serve was in rigor. It's easy, I think, when we get oppressed, right? When we get oppressed that, hey, you know, it's not worth it anymore. It's not worth it. Why should I try? I've been trying to do what is right. I've been trying to live the ways of the Lord. I'm trying to keep the calling that God's called me to. It's hard to keep the vigor when it says here that they served rigorously, right? And that's what oppression does. That's the motive of oppression, that oppression would discourage us in such a way that we would be so afflicted that we just give up. Things aren't going my way. This isn't the way that I thought it would go. I thought the church would be full. I thought as soon as they heard that I was coming that all of a sudden everybody else would come. Foolishness. But they were afflicted, and it says that the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. Do you look for to be afflicted? Most of us don't, right? I don't think it would be normal to say, hey, you know, I look for affliction. But I think it's something that when we are afflicted that we don't get discouraged. Because the enemy wants us to be oppressed. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to get to a point where we say, you know what, it's not worth it. Matter of fact, I don't feel like I'm worth much. Lord, I continue to fall short. Of course you do. Of course you do. It's natural. We're going to fall short, right? It says here, be strong, right? I didn't really wear this for you guys, but be strong. You know? But be strong in the Lord. Lean on Him. Talk to Him. Talk to Him. Talk to Him. Read His Word. Be in His Word. Pray. Continue to pray. Fast. Continue to fast. Continue to pray. Continue to allow the Lord to speak to our hearts. But it seemed like the more they were afflicted here, the more they grew. You know, one commentator said that Egypt to Israel was like a baby in the mother's womb. It was safe. It was God's plan, right? When the baby is in the mother's womb, Jessica, you should know this, it bounces around. But it can't get out, right? But it can't get out. It has to stay in there, right? We hope for the term, right? Yes, Jessica amens that. But it's for the baby's good to stay in the womb, right? What happens when the baby is in the womb? It gets the proper nutrients, right? It grows, it develops. You know, one of the things that I don't know if any of you know or many of you know is that Karen's brother Tommy, right? He was in a mother at 12 years old. He wasn't 12 years old, but the mother was 12 years old. Not grandma that comes to church. So I'll just relieve the rumors there. But he's adopted, and he was born when his mom was 12 years old. He was a little underdeveloped. He probably came out when he shouldn't have come out, and that. And he matter of fact, he had some problems with urination and stuff like that that he still struggles with at 41 years old. I think he is 42 years old. Even today, right? He was underdeveloped. There's a reason why God wants us to develop in the womb. And I think when Israel was in Egypt, it was like the mother's womb. God was keeping her there. Why? Well, because if He sent them into Canaan, if He just allowed them without affliction to go into Canaan and not stay where they were, perhaps, not knowing, you know, because it didn't happen this way, but perhaps they would have fell into the Canaanite gods. They would have got disorderly, right? They wouldn't have developed the way the Lord would have them develop. So sometimes, you know, we don't like the affliction, but sometimes the affliction's good and healthy for us because it keeps us where the Lord wants us. Right? There's a certain thing that, you know, Scripture says that pride cometh before the fall, right? So all of us don't want to fall. We don't want to fall. So sometimes the Lord keeps us humble. To keep us in a palace that He, you know, sometimes we look at our palace and we go, this ain't much of a palace. But God's keeping you in a nice place. Place of humility. Why? Because humility gives reason for God to use us, right? Without humility, pride sneaks in, and all of a sudden, we think we're something we're not. God has a hard time using people that think they're something, right? So I think from that standpoint, and why did He pick Egypt? Well, The Egyptians, they thought they were the greatest thing since sliced bread, right, amongst people. They thought they were it. They thought they stood on top of the food chain. They thought they were the highest race, you could say. So, for them, the elitist race was very important to them. So when they saw the multitude here of the of Israel starting to multiply, they had to oppress them. They had to keep them in control. It was important. So God placed them in that affliction so that He could keep them to Himself, and that they would learn that through their affliction that they would trust God. Because as we know, as we go through Scripture, that we know Israel had affliction. Some of it self-induced, but some of it was allowed by God. The Lord just allowed it. But I think from this sense, God used this, Egypt, to keep them pure, right? Because what would have happened, right? If we were looking ahead, what would have happened if they went into the Canaanites? What would have happened? The Judah would be, you know, He just saved Judah out of the famine. And then He's going to send them into the land of Canaan, and they were going to go into the Canaanite gods. And what would have happened to Judah? We probably wouldn't be singing the songs that we're singing today. If we thought life was without affliction for Israel, we probably wouldn't have the testimonies of the Lord in our lives if it wasn't for the affliction that we experienced in our lives, right? That we can go and testify amongst people that share the same affliction today and tell them, you know what, there's hope. There's hope. You know, I think of my friend Glenn, who is in prison ministries up in Rochester and around. He comes down here once in a while and visits, you know, when he has a need. But he served. He knows what the affliction is, self-imposed or not, right? He knows that what the affliction is and how you go through these sorrows and whatnot. He can relate to the prisoners. When he goes in, he understands the shoes that they wear and the shirts that they wear. He understands some of the wounds. He understands some of the hurts that they've went through in their lives. He knows how to get to them. But because of God's perfect plan, even though it might not seem at the time to be perfect because of the afflictions, God works it all out. He perfects His plan. God does something here with Israel that is miraculous, even through their afflictions. God might have, or Egypt might have made it miserable for them, but it didn't distract the Lord's plan. It didn't interrupt His progress. Still did what He did, right? Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwife feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. What's interesting here is that that the king of Egypt would in a sense pick on the male child, right? Like he's the only one, right? Like he's the only one involved in this whole conception thing. But he would say here to kill the male babies. In Romans 13:1, it tells us that we should obey the law of the land, right? And that's true. You know, we're the ones that stop at the stoplights and go the speed limit or about the speed limit, I guess. But we try to abide in those laws of the land, right? We try to do those things that are correct according to the law. But when God's law comes about and it trumps the government's law, you know. And so when these midwives saw this, they said, "Nuh-uh, we're not doing that." It says here that they feared God. Right? It said, let's see. When you do the duties of the midwives, it says in verse 17 there, it says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded." And they feared God more than they feared their government or their king. And it challenges us, right? It challenges us in the fact of who do we fear the most? Do we fear the Lord or do we fear man? When we're in them circumstances where we are challenged to do according to what the Lord stands for. What happens if you're at work and somebody asks you what your opinion is of homosexuality? What do you say? "Well, gee, I don't want to lose my job." Right? "I don't want to lose my job over this. I'll just say, I don't know, something wishy-washy, just so that they're off my back, yet not totally saying it's wrong, so that they still like me and they won't fire me." Right? We're challenged with those type of things. What happens when somebody says, "Well, I think it's a woman's choice. It's a woman's choice to, it's her own body." What do you say? Do you stand in a corner and keep silent? Are you afraid to speak for the fear of maybe some condemnation by your fellow workers? We're challenged by this. Verse 18, "So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwife said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Well, of course not. They're Hebrew and they're Egyptian, right? For they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He proved that He provided households for them." Well, it's interesting here because some would ask, "Well, did they lie? Did they lie?" You know, and of course we know that. You know, when we look at God's Word, God says that He hates lying lips. So certainly don't think much about lying, right? We don't want to do that. It's not something that... I don't think it's condoned, all right? I think they were a little deceiving here, right? They were trying to get the Pharaoh off the path of why they did this. Was what they said true? Possibly. But they weren't quite answering the question, right? It wasn't totally truthful here. Even though it might have been true a little bit here, I don't think they were totally truthful. And just because the scriptures tell the story doesn't mean that God would condone lying, right? Or not telling the whole truth. But we see here that God, in 20, says, "Therefore, you know, because of what they did, right? God wasn't rewarding them in 20 here, because they lied or because they sinned. He was rewarding them because they were obedient to Him. They were obedient in their actions to Him." He was looking at their at their sincerity in saying, you know what? I believe they're trying to obey me. So we bless them for obedience, not for the sake of, did they lie or they lied? Because I think this truth was a little thin here. But it's interesting in verse 22. Said after that, it said, so Pharaoh commanded all his children, all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So here's the line that the Pharaoh would cut, right? He would say, look it. I'm telling you right now, every child, right? It says, every son born you shall cast into the river. What does that mean? It means every. See how the enemy works? He doesn't love anybody. You know, that's such a foolish thing. That some think that Satan himself would love them. He's out to destroy them. And he doesn't care who he takes down, right? So every meant to me, whether you were Hebrew or whether you were Egyptian, he was going to figure it out. He was going to get you, right? He was going to get you. And his motive was to kill off the Israel children, but if he had to do it by killing his own, he would do it. He was going to use his own to even kill off his enemies or the children of God. And even today, he will use his, those in the world, to detour you. He will. He will use others to detour us from the Lord. It's amazing what the ends that he goes to complete his plan. Chapter 2, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi, so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when he saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. So knowing what she knew, knowing that every child would be killed here, that this woman would take Moses here from the house of Levi, right? And she would hide him, just as any parent would do. And it really made me think here about where we stand today in this world, and as we are children of God, and how hostile the world is to the unborn child. Now I think of Moses here. It was unfortunate, right? It wasn't his fault. He was born at the time that he was born, and he was born into the world, and it was unfortunate. But the world was hostile towards him. And I look at the scripture now and I say, gee, how does this align to our world today? I believe the world is hostile towards the unborn. But it's almost worse, isn't it? They haven't even discerned who goes and who stays. If it's up to the mother, then, or up to the parents, and then it's their choice. It's not the, you know. And here's the parents. They're supposed to be the protectors of the family, right? Men are supposed to step into the gap and protect their family, not destroy them, not kill them. But the world has become hostile towards the unborn. They didn't even know him, right? They didn't know who he was. They didn't know that he was going to lead, even though he was. They probably would have killed him, right? They would have probably wanted to kill him if they knew exactly who he was. But at this time, they didn't know that. They didn't know that he was going to lead Israel out of Egypt, that he was going to lead them into across the Red Sea and out of bondage from Egypt. Didn't know that he, when they led him through the sea, that so many Egyptians would be destroyed. But his birth wasn't a welcoming thing. It was something that wasn't welcome. It wasn't chosen by him. Don't you think of a lot of kids today? You look like around this neighborhood, you know, their lives, their paths weren't, they didn't choose them, right? Sometimes it's very easy for us to look at kids and go, they're spoiled brats, or they just misbehave, right? But the path in which they're in, they didn't choose those paths. It's not their fault that they got into this. Yeah, they're sinners. I'm not saying they're not sinners, right? Because we all are. But let's have a little grace with them, you know? Let's have a little sympathy for them. A little compassion, right? A little love for them. But a loving parent would, you know, it would seem that a loving parent would just want to protect their child. That they would want to hold them and make sure that they're okay, you know, before they release them. Right? When Noah was 2 years old, I didn't throw him the car keys. Right? I knew better than that. I knew, first of all, he couldn't reach the pedal. Secondly, he couldn't, if he could drive it, it wasn't safe for him. Right? And there's this time in which we hold on to our kids a little tighter, and we allow them to get a certain ways away from us, but we always pull them back in because we're protecting them. We allow them to experience some things, but we know that their understanding is limited, so we want to protect them. Right? We don't want the world all over them. We want to be able to discern, hey, now's the right time for them to know this. Right? Even though Moriah thinks she knows everything, she doesn't know everything. And there's a purpose behind that, right? Right, Moriah? I just woke her up. Sorry about that. No, but, right? You feel you know everything, but when you get to be an adult, you figure out how much you lacked. And some of it's designed, right? Some of it's designed by our parents, that our parents have held us in for a little bit. And then they've allowed us to go out, and we experience it. And then pretty soon we're able to make some of those decisions, so they allow us to go out further. And then eventually, you know, they allow us to stay home alone, right? And so forth. But remember that, as I'm sure this Levite woman realized, our children are not our children. They're on loan from God to us. That we are to take just as anything the Lord would give us and use it as He would. It would be honorable to Him. Right? So we want to distribute our kids in a sense, in a way that He is honorable to the Lord. And then when there comes a point in time when it's time to release them, we don't just release them into the world. We just don't go, poof, go out into the world and do that. We release them into the hands of the Lord, right? We should do that right at the beginning, right? That's why we do dedications, right? We pray over the baby. We're talking about being one accord, right? In Acts, we look at that and we say, you know, I want us to be one accord in such a way that We look at our kids and we say, when we pray over them, for the hand of the Lord to be upon them. We all take part in that, you know? We all want that child to grow up to honor the Lord, right? So when Benjamin Franklin comes, sorry, I'm just teasing. I can't wait. You know, when we were having Noah, I told Karen, I said, you know, I can't wait until he's like 5 years old so I can play with him, right? This was when she was pregnant with him. I was like, I don't understand it. Why doesn't God just bring him out 5 years old and then I can play with him, right? But then I realized I love them when they're little. You know, the Lord really, I love holding babies. They're nice and warm and they're cuddly. They want to actually be with you, you know. When they get older, Noah and Hannah are like this, you know, now they're, I'm picking up my children tonight, I guess. But I get them to hug me once in a while, you know. When I'm falling, I pretend I'm falling down and they go to grab me and I'm, I got you. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. If you see bruises, it didn't, okay? But we're to love our kids, right? Unselfishly. Our attitudes, let's leave them in the Lord's hand too, you know? And understand, you know, the Lord preserves them. He preserves them. He takes care of them. Verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, there comes a point in time when the baby is just too big, right? Maybe too fussy, I don't know. Can't hide him anymore. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it and laid it in the weeds by the river banks, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wage." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." She would care for him right up to the release, right? And then she would take care and make this little ark here for him to protect him from the elements, right, of the river, knowing that without this ark, this, in a sense, hand of the Lord, that the child would perish in the river because of the elements. He would drown. Hypothermia may set in. But the bulrushes with this asphalt and pitch would protect the child. But it also signified how much his mother trusted the child into the Lord's hand, right? So really the bulrushes really signifies her laying the child in the hand of the Lord. in the water. And it would say in Acts 22 that he would be raised in the ways of the Egyptians. But he would be influenced by the Hebrews. So he still had that influence, even though he was in the world. Right? So many times have people said to us, "You don't want to keep your child so isolated, do you?" I said, "No, I want to wean them in such a way that they're exposed to things of the world, but I still want them to understand who the Lord is, right? I still want them to know what the Bible says, right?" So for Moses, he understood who the Lord was, yet he was still in the world. You know, what does the scripture say? That even though we're in the world, doesn't mean we're of the world, right? He's of the Lord, but he's in this world, just as we are, right? That's our wonderful pump that we're getting a new one for. Soon you won't hear that. It'll be silent up here. It'll go bzzz. That'll be it. It's coming Christmas Eve. That's our Christmas present, I think. But to be influenced by the Word. And so verse 11 here says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses had grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And he said, and then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill us as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" One of the things, too, I wanted to point out was in the previous section that we read is just about the Pharaoh, the Pharaoh's daughter. When she found the baby, or when she looked upon the baby and said that she had compassion. You know, I was thinking, Lord, you know what? If the world can have compassion, can't we have compassion? You know? Isn't the compassion of Christ just so much greater than the compassion of someone in the world? Can't we give that compassion? Can't we look upon somebody that's in having problems and sorrow and just, maybe just floating out there like that little baby? Can't we just have compassion on them? Just show them some love? You know, maybe somebody just needs you to scrape their driveway. You know? Just having a hard time just getting out there and shoveling. Maybe somebody just needs you to shovel their driveway. You know? Can't we see that and say, you know what? I don't know that person, but I'm going to have compassion. She didn't know Moses from Adam, right? No pun intended, really. It was just that expression. But she certainly didn't know Adam, but she knows Moses now, and boy, she had compassion on him, you know. But it gives us a challenge there. But it says that when he was grown, and in Acts 7 we'll find that he was 40 years old when he was grown here, when this event took place. And it would seem that he should have done something different than what he did, right? I don't know. Sometimes, you know, you look at situations and you think, you know, that really upsets me. I'm going to go do something about it. And sometimes if you react right then, it's probably not the best thing for you to do. Right? As Christians, we need to sit back and ask the Lord, Lord, how do I react in a situation, you know, rather than just react out of pure emotion and flesh. But he had saw this. It probably wasn't the first time that he saw it. And he kind of took it in his own hands, you know. It's like, man, I'm going to save my people. I'm connected to the Hebrews. I'm going to save them. And that's where we get in trouble, is when we start to do God's work instead of what he's called us to. And I think he got in this mess, right? And in Acts 7, it would tell us about where his heart was really at, you know. There was some bitterness there. There was some anger there towards these Egyptians. This happens sometimes, you know, when we think we're a little too wise, maybe too wiser than God, you know, when we think we know better than what he knows. And again, pride comes in and we start to think that we're something when we're really nothing. And that we have to humble ourselves, right? And he says that he exalts those that are humble. So when you think we'd want to go there, we want to humble ourselves before the Lord. We want to say, hey, Lord, you know, without you, I am nothing. I can't do this. I can't do this. I mean, look at Jesus. Jesus is a perfect example, right? He humbled himself. He came off his throne to come to us as a baby, right? To experience our afflictions, to experience our sorrows, to go upon the cross, to die upon the cross, right? When he could have said that he wasn't guilty, he didn't say anything, and he went to the cross for us. True humility. That we would have that humility, Lord. But for Moses, for him to deliver Israel, he had to be able to be humbled, you know. He had to experience humility and be humbled. And so he fled. It says in verse 15 here, it says, and Pharaoh heard of the matter of the killing, and he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the hand of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew water for us and watered the flocks. You see, even though Moses is thrusted out of Pharaoh, is chased out from Pharaoh into the land of Midian, you start to see something changed in Moses, right? When he runs into these folks and the shepherds were chasing him off, he started to defend those that he didn't even know. And he would help them that he didn't even know. And you got to think that as he fled to Midian, as he was in his flee moment, he might have thought, is God done with me? Is he done with me yet? I did this awful thing. I killed this Egyptian. Is he done with me? Can he really use me in leading his people out of bondage? And the good thing is God's not done with us, right? Even though we sin, he always gives us that clause of repentance so that we can repent and return to him, right? That he allows us to experience these things so that we can become humble. In humility, trust the Lord. Humility, trust the Lord. But God needed to take him outside of that environment so that he would be a humble servant. And it says, so he said to his daughter, his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to live with the man and give, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. This priest of Midian here had seven daughters. And if we read back in Genesis 25, we see that Abraham's wife there, his second wife, had a son named Midian. And this is probably him, the priest of Midian, or associated with him. So it's probably possible, it could be assumed, that he understood Abraham's beliefs. There's good reason to believe that he was truly a worshiper of God, and that Moses here was getting a fine bride, right? And we know that Moses would stay here for a good term, a good while, 40 years, I believe. We'll get there. We'll get that fact right here. But it wasn't for naught. You know, sometimes we look at our past life and we say, boy, I wish I didn't do that. That wasted so much time. You know, right? We think, boy, you know, I could have been used for the Lord so much better than what I was. Would have and could have, right? Should have. All water under the bridge, and we're here now. We're here now. So what are we doing with here now? You know, and we should be looking towards the Lord and saying, Lord, how can I draw closer to you? God doesn't want to look back on that past for the reason of taking ourselves back to a pitiful place in our lives. He saved us from them. He's made us a new creation, it would say. So if we're a new creation, then we should be desiring the Creator, right? And so here, it was a training ground, really, for Moses to draw closer to the Lord, to be in a position, really, to be in a position to lead Israel out of Egypt. In which we know, because we've read Exodus before, is that we know that God would use him again, right? And it says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. Now, at this point in time, Moses might have been trying to forget Israel, been trying to forget the past, trying to forget the killing, trying just to forget, you know. But the truth is, God never does, right? He never forgets his promises. He never forgets his plan. And he's able. He's able to fulfill them. No matter what the situation looks like, no matter what man does, right? He's able to fulfill them. We might think we detour God by our stupidity, by our selfishness, but God's plan is God's plan. Right? We can rely upon that. But God never forgets. He always remembers his people. And it's hard when we get into a time of affliction, when we get into a time of trials, when things aren't going the way we had thought they should, you know. All of a sudden we think, you know, What's God doing? You know, why is he doing what he's doing? You know, and the fact is that he's got you in a place in which he's growing you. He's preparing you. We need to take heart in it, that the Lord knows best, right? And then he's going to fulfill this plan in us, that his will is going to be done.